But the other thing I want to do is highlight this community group's half sheet. And in Lent begins in a couple weeks. And during that time, we have a lot of like little groups of people that meet, that they gather because of location, or they gather because of topic or time. So we hope that you check out some of those community groups. Maybe take a look at this sheet. There's a couple of new ones starting up, and I'm going to invite Will Messenger up to share about one of the community groups that are starting up. It's called Call to Work, and it has to do with faith and our workplace. So I'm just going to ask him a couple of questions. Hi, Will.
Hi, Micaiah.
It's good to see you. You will be soon.
Okay.
So I know Will from many, many years of friendship, but can you tell us a little bit about yourself and about this group?
My name's Will Messenger. I've been coming to this church for about 10 or 11 years with my daughter, Sarah, who's now a biologist in Woods Hole, and my daughter, Hannah, who's a music and physics student at Case Western Reserve University, and my wife, Kim Messenger, who's the children and families pastor. So I'm a pastor's husband. And I do traditional pastor's husband things, like teach in the kids' church. And I lead the two-year-old Sunday school about half the weeks of every month.
Yeah.
Yeah. And your daughter one of our two-year-olds.
That's
a delightful.
She is delightful.
She is delightful, yeah.
And patch me up. Yeah, clearly, great group. Can you tell us about this new community group? I think it's so applicable and relevant to so many of us. But like, tell us about your background and tell us like how this community group came into existence.
Yeah, the community group is called The Call to Work, and we're doing it 5 weeks, beginning March 10th. So it's part of the 40 days kind of groups, and it's number 4 in your insert in today's bulletin, and it'll be a group of whoever comes, and every week we'll be learning about it's basically spiritual formation with an eye towards work, right? So we'll be working on spiritual formation. There's some frameworks and disciplines, and the woman who created this program has done it several times in Chicago. She's actually coming to get us started. So we're not just making this up. it's been tested. And so there's some learning kind of experiences, and then every week you pair up with somebody and actually apply it to something in your work. Or as Tracy puts it, whatever keeps you up at night, bad boss, conflict with a coworker, got a good job but I'm feeling unsatisfied, or I'm barely making ends meet, whatever it might be, you get a chance to kind of work that out. And it's a chance to, if it works, you know, to bring the love of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit into our workplaces.
Mm, that's beautiful. So why are you interested?
Why am I doing it? Right.
You're not the expert. I mean, you are the expert, but.
Well, so Micaiah, I think she's saying I'm an expert because this is my field. So I lead an organization called Theology of Work Project, with which this church has given us office space. So you guys are supporting this project in that way. So this is what I do now, and I've been in the business world before, and I've also been a pastor before, and so now I have this organization that brings them together. But what we do is all by internet. We have lots of publications and small group studies and devotionals and things that you can get online, and we get about 2 million people a year who use our website. But this is personal, and so we wanted to do something more personal, maybe a little bit deeper, at which we don't have that much expertise in, and that's why we reached out to Tracy, who I'd met at some conferences, to help us do this, you know, deeper, and a supportive community.
Yeah.
And for me, I'm still trying to figure out all the things that kept me awake when I started in the business world, because I never expected to be in business, but the only job I got offered after I graduated college was an IBM salesman, and I just got confused about, like, I worked for a corporation. That sounds bad, right? Multinational corporation. What does God think about that? I was getting paid commission. That sounded really bad because that sounds like greed to me, right? On the other hand, you know, I realized that to be successful as a salesperson, you have to serve your customers. Otherwise, they go away. Like, customers can abandon you instantly, right? So there's kind of a service aspect, and I felt like what people were doing with the computers I sold them was good. It was mostly inventory control for drugstores, so they're keeping good products on the shelves and getting rid of, you know, when stuff getting near its expiration date, or just make sure that when you show up, there's drugs in stock. So I was just confused, and I felt like I needed some help. So maybe I'll finally find out whether commission is okay. I'm gonna ask Tracy.
You can ask Tracy. So we invite all of you to come and partake. You don't have to be a business person to come to this.
It's for all kinds of work. My work happens to have been church and business, but it was intended for any kind of work. It's not, you know, workplace specific. And we're hoping people will sign up, although you could just show up. It's at 11. We're having two sessions each Sunday, 11 and 1. But we're hoping you'd either put your name on the response card and just turn that in with your contact information, or go to the Eventbrite that's also listed on the sheet and sign up on the Eventbrite. So we have some idea of how many are coming. We're going to have a little bit of food because of the time, and we'd like to be prepared.
Food. Okay, well, thank you. Can I pray for you and all of our community groups that are going to be starting?
Of course.
All right. Well, Creator God, you are good, and I thank you for the work that you call us to. We have many sort of tasks and things that keep us occupied, and we just thank you that we get to use our minds and our hands to bring about redemptive work in relationships and in this work that we have to do on our own. And I pray, God, that you would bring many people to these community groups where people can come alive, where they can share about their lives and how they use so much of their energy and their time during the week. And we just invite you, your spirit, to kind of move in those conversations, in those relationships as experiences get brought up. Like, would you move in those experiences, those places of joy and those places of conflict? Would you bring about goodness in life in those things? So we fully expect, we have great expectations of you, God, and the outgrowth of that that happening. In your name, Jesus, amen.
Thanks, Micah.
Please help me welcome up Lydia.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Lydia. We have been in this series called Training in the Studio of Love in the past 7 weeks, talking about love of our neighbor, unselfish love of self, and loving God. We're wrapping up this week. And we've been training because we think even a simple thing like love takes practice. We can get better at it. So we've been training and like working it out. And this is the studio, so welcome. So let's get started on how to love God. I'm going to read a story from the Bible for us, and then pray and get us started. So this is in your programs. It'll be up here to Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let me pray for us. Loving God, we come to you this morning longing to experience something bigger than ourselves, curious of what you might have to offer us today. We come into this place, for some of us, with great shame and distress, unsure of how we could possibly find love. Or for some of us, things have been so mundane and steady that we become numb and uninspired to the holiness around us. Or for some of us, we've been so busy and distracted, it's nice to just have a moment of quiet. Wherever we are this morning, would you remind us that you created us in your image and called it good? That no matter how far you might seem in this moment, that you mean to pursue us with abundant, enduring love, and you run toward us to restore us wholly and completely. Would you convict us of that today, perhaps through this story, we pray. Amen. So we read this story in the women's Bible study group I led last year. It was through a practice called Lectio Divina, which I'll tell you a little bit more about at the end. And how you do it is you read the story, and then you sit in silence. And then you like reflect, and then you share. And so at this particular meeting, after we read, we sat there in silence. Like, I call it holy zoning out. We just like wait around for someone to share. And so I think I might have said something like, feet touching, weird, yeah? And because, you know, I like being awkward, you know, it's just like warm up the room. And, you know, feet touching is weird. But then this woman started sharing that her grandfather had just passed away. And she shared how they sat around him in the room in the last few moments before his death, and she remembered how irregular his breathing was. And whenever he would stop, they would all kind of hold their breath together, wondering if he was still with us. And as they did so, they would constantly check his feet, because apparently when someone is getting close to passing, their feet and their hands cool down and the temperature drops. She remembered lifting the blanket, touching his feet, checking up on him again and again. And she had never really touched someone's feet like that. It was how they cared for her grandfather in that time. What a picture of love and intimacy, of care and tenderness and connection. Feet touching, love expressed. So what was it that compelled this sinful woman in the story to such devotion and release of love? Something utterly kind of took over her whole being, leading her to this intrusive and courageous act. What caused her to treat Jesus like someone she dearly loved and cared for intimately? She loved because Jesus loved her first. How? What happened? The Pharisee was confused too. Why was she acting like this? And so Jesus tells this story to explain. A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt for both of them. Now, which of them will love him more? Last week, Ivy talked about taxes to talk about God's love. This week, I'm using moneylender and debt. Well, I'm not. Jesus is. And I think there's something there. Sin, debt, forgiveness, we talk about this like Christian jargon pretty interchangeably. Forgive our sins as we forgive our debtors. But what really is the difference between debt and sin? Let's look at debt first. To be in debt means essentially to be tied to, responsible to, one could even say enslaved to the one whom you owe money to. During the housing crisis, people who couldn't make their mortgage ended up losing their houses to the bank. They owned your home. And if a house was foreclosed, it's as if someone died there or something like a disease in the home. Darkness took over the house. I had a close friend who was in the had a fashion boutique for a while, but then during the financial crisis in 2008, had to close down and apply for bankruptcy. And not only did she run out of money, but her livelihood, her purpose, her morale, all took a hit. The Pharisee in this story calls her a sinful woman. And to most of us, we simply think that she must have done something wrong or bad. The word sin, it not only describes someone who was morally deficient, but a sinner was actually anyone who was outside of the law. And outside of the law meant those who were considered unclean and couldn't participate in the temple rituals, which included the disabled, slaves, those in debt, those who just gave birth. According to Leviticus 12, apparently, if you had a son, you were unclean for 33 days, and if you had a daughter, then just 2 weeks. But you bring a lamb or a dove to pay for your purification, and then you were considered clean. Then you were reinstated back into the temple life, which back then, the temple life was basically all of life. You know, farmer's market, well, it was called market that time. Market and the festivals and the parties and taxes, everything happened in the temple. There were many rules that would consider one to be a sinner, thereby actually cutting them off from the community. And frankly, for the Jews, any Gentile was pretty much a sinner. It's also curious that most people assume this sinful woman to be a prostitute, when the text does not say so. Even the popular translation, The Message of the Bible, Eugene Peterson writes, just then a woman from the village, the town harlot, when the original text says nothing about it. And just like the Pharisee here, pretty much rest of the religious leaders thereafter try to make it about sin to exclude people, when the reality is, that was just their way of categorizing someone who is not worthy of flourishing life, unworthy of being touched, unworthy of entering the temple, unworthy of power. Maybe this story of two debtors that Jesus tells isn't just a hyperbole. Whatever sinful state this woman was in, it probably simply meant that she was an outsider with an impossible debt to pay society that locked her into this indebted role. Jesus was saying, whatever debt you think this woman owes, I forgive it. And of course, the Pharisee's like, who is this guy who can forgive sins and erase my debt? It's like if I were to walk up to Sally Mae, that girl Sally, and I was like, you know all those student loans? Don't worry about it. It's fine. Sally would be like, what? Who are you? What if the point of the story isn't that Jesus forgave sins, but liberated her from the system of oppression that kept people locked in their label bracket, sinner? Economy historian Michael Hudson, in his book titled, And Forgive Them Their Debts, Lending, Foreclosures, and Redemption from the Bronze Age Finance to the Jubilee Year. Quite a book name. He makes the case that the Bible and Jesus was actually more occupied with debt than sin. And in fact, that's what got Jesus killed. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Luke chapter 4, this is what he reads to announce his ministry from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled out the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." The year of Lord's favor. He was talking about this long tradition called the year of Jubilee. Jubilee was the 50th year in which you return foreign slaves back to their land and also rent a property, return it back to the original clan. It was the year of debt forgiveness and liberation of slaves. This was Jesus' mission, to proclaim the good news to the poor, free the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, and set the oppressed free. Jesus came to announce and fulfill the year of Lord's favor. Mercy and freedom to all. And this proclamation that Jesus had confused and angered the elites, it was too political, too dangerous of an uprising, a revolution. And it ended with the execution of Jesus. And that's why this was good news to the poor. And again, the word poor wasn't just about people who didn't have money, but it was the outcasts, the foreigners, the thieves, the ethnic minorities, the sick, the unemployed, the other. Jesus turned the order upside down by telling this story of debtors and lifting up the woman to be even greater than the Pharisee. Through this story, Jesus was reinstating this woman from sinner to a free person, liberating her from the economic system and bringing her back into the fold of society and community. Jesus was turning classism upside down. But not only class, but gender and sex too. This whole story is actually quite altogether sensual. She's sitting behind his feet, crying. She lets her hair down, which is like a no-no in this culture. And she's wiping his feet with her hair. Like I said, feet, ew. And I guess I'm like the Pharisee, looking at the story going, oh, how could she? But Jesus, he defends her. He sees this very physical, sensual moment and doesn't twist it. He normalizes her act. He honors it and lets it be, and even lifts it up to be the actual right act. We twist things like money and sex. Both of them aren't inherently evil. The love of money is evil. And sex, well, the church does a horrible job of talking about sex for most part. Except actually, when I came to Reservoir for the first time, my second and third week was about patriarchy and the Me Too movement. But seriously, that's like totally rare. Usually, churches are like, sex, just don't. Unless you're married, then do. And then that's about it. For Jesus to let a woman touch was like crossing gender boundaries. For her to be able to let her hair down and touch him was respecting her sensuality. It wasn't creepy or weird or awkward. He accepted and received her love, physical expression of that love. What would it be like to see sexual love as a revelatory metaphor for loving God? Like the biblical understanding of God's love according to the book of Song of Songs, it's an actual book in the Bible which is actually a long erotic poetry about man and woman. Why is this in the Bible? Again and again, it's found its way into the Bible, even when some people didn't think it belonged, because it doesn't even really mention God. The whole book is about sexual desire, but it's been kept because romantic love is a strong metaphor for how God loves us. Side note, it doesn't mean that you can't or no experience God's love if you're asexual or not in a relationship. It just is one of many metaphors that help. Like, we've never had a king, but we use that metaphor like all the time. And when we were taught in the youth group to not date because it's sin, and Jesus was our boyfriend, I'd always ask, like, how do you make out with Jesus? Bible study leader didn't like that question too much. But jokes aside, what would it be like to see God as our lover, our intimate lover? I think it could be helpful because we think about love or finding the one or romance in our culture a lot. It's a little bit overemphasized and put on a pedestal, but I think that makes the metaphor, you know, accessible for a lot of us, more than a king, I'd say. Could some of the ways that we think and feel about romantic love shed light to how we are to be in a loving relationship with God? I think so. God seeks intimacy with us. God wants to know us deeply and honors our bodies. I got this one from one of your Instagrams, a quote by Rob Bell, a popular pastor. He says, "The word sex comes from the ancient Latin word where something was sexed, meaning cut off. So your sexual energies are your desires to be reconnected with everything you're here to be connected with. So we in some ways are born in these disconnections, and we know they're not right. And for many people, they've been taught that sex is just two people fumbling around rather than sex being the transfer of energies that happens all the time because we're all longing for connection. God wants to connect deeply with you and seek to restore our sexuality with ourselves, with one another, and with God, and express God's love through such connection. In a new book called Shameless, The Sexual Reformation, just came out in like January by Pastor Nadia Boltz-Weber, she was talking about how churches often use people's financial givings, tithing, as a sign of spiritual health. And then she adds, "Maybe a good sex life, whatever that looks like for who we are as individuals, can also be a sign of spiritual health. As your pastor, I want that part of your life and your relationship to be good. I want your sexual life to be free from fear and shame and be joyful and true to who you are as individuals because it is a holy gift from God." What would it be like for you to see your sexuality as something God wants to restore, accept, and love? What would it mean for God to affirm your sexuality healthy and good? And by good, I don't mean just pure, because is feet touching pure? It's real. It's bodies. It's humanity. I'm pressing the point because I think some of our evangelical history around sex has not only been toxic, but detrimental to our sexualities. Then with things like purity culture. Okay, purity culture. They did this thing where folks would do a ceremony with young girls and their dads. Like, that's weird. Why not moms? And then they get these like promise rings to not have sex. And I do believe that there are good intentions and wisdom that they were trying to get at. But it's been cause of such shame and source of isolation of our sexualities. Look, sex is complex, and I'm not here to lay out a new sexual ethics for us right now, but don't you see? God is not afraid of your body. So much so that God decided to become a body in Jesus and then be kissed by a woman with long hair, with oil. And if you're feeling a little uncomfortable, I mean, I feel kind of vulnerable talking about this stuff as a woman, being honest. But we're all feeling because we are feeling beings. We're human. We have bodies. We're sexual beings. We have senses. And that's okay. Friends, our finances and our sexuality, money and sex are important to us. And God sees the corruption of our economical system and our sex culture. And Jesus was never about just be a nicer person. But he was actually raising the bar on everything, turning the whole ecosystem upside down. He wants to liberate us all, to restore us to freedom in our money and in our bodies. And when we realize that, that's exactly what happens. Freedom and power with our money and our bodies. I should have named this sermon Money, Sex, and Power, because that's what happens. This woman, having been so moved by the message of Jesus' liberation, being wholly accepted as her full being as a woman, her response was this powerful, bold move. She walks into the Pharisee's house, mixed in with a little bit of shame and tears. I just imagine her maybe like shaking a little bit, but strangely determined to do this act. That jar that she poured out, they say that it might have been worth like a year's worth of salary. That's an expensive sacrifice. I mean, I have this nice skincare product from Sephora. It's called a serum. And I got it for a Christmas present, but it's got this fancy little like dropper in glass. And every time I use it, I'm like so scared to break it. But this woman, she just lets it generously pour out at the feet of Jesus. And it doesn't say this in Luke, but the story is captured in each of the four Gospels. And the other accounts actually has her anointing Jesus for his burial. And Jesus points to her and says, wherever the gospel is preached, it will be done so in memory of her. The story is actually one that brought me into ministry. I'll wrap up with a personal story. At the end of my time at UCLA, I was feeling pretty worthless and defeated. I was actually graduating late. I walked the ceremony, but had to take like 6 extra classes over the summer to graduate in time. And trust me, this was a huge source of shame, especially in my Asian culture. You were like considered, you know, like, oh, what are you doing after college? Yeah. Oh, she's graduating late. And I didn't have a job lined up. And part of it, honestly, was because I partied a lot. Los Angeles. Ah, Los Angeles has a way of seeping into your skin as a young woman. It's not a good influence. I'm not even a football fan, but a few weeks ago, I was like, yeah, LA sucks. Go Pats, beat LA. LA, LA, LA. I remember one time I was hanging out with some girlfriends who were all models, because that's what you do in LA. And they were all tall and skinny and beautiful, and I was the funny one who got to go along. I know, I was the funny one. And they said, we were going to some, you know, fashion show or something, and we were like all dressed up, and somehow we ended up in a Hummer limo. And then I sat there and saw at the other end of the limo, through the fog machine and lights, that they were doing cocaine, just like straight up, like you've seen the movies. And I was just like, where am I? And it made me realize that I was very lost. And by the way, we got to the fashion show, and it was actually a video of a fashion show playing on the screen, like so typical LA, it's so fake. I think like the promoters were like, it's a fashion show, to get the models there. As I preoccupied myself with LA things, going to certain parties with the industry, people showed up, so cool. I became more and more distant to God and stopped going to church. I mean, I'd grown up in the church, so that's where I usually had community. And so I started to become more and more isolated. So when one day I decided to go to church, which I did time to time if I wasn't out the night before, and heard a sermon on this story, I just began to sob uncontrollably. It all came crashing down on me, the shame. How the Pharisees talked about her, that's how I felt. And growing up as a pastor's kid, I was always judged for being like not this kind of quiet, good Christian girl. You know, I wasn't shy and I didn't laugh like this, like I like walk around going, and it like totally confused people. And it confused the Pharisees. And Jesus stood up for her and said, do you see her? and I felt so seen by Jesus. I felt embarrassed to even be at church. How dare I, knowing the things that I've done? I talked to myself like the Pharisee. Even when I started feeling a call to into ministry, I thought, how could I preach from the Bible? People will say, do you know what kind of a person she is? That she is a sinner? And I still feel that. I'm not the most holy person. I'm not the most patient. I'm not that Christ-like. And I don't pretend to be. I really tried to curse less when I first became a pastor, but now I don't even try. Honestly, it is a scandalous thing that I should be up here preaching the gospel. But you know what? I'm here for Jesus, damn it. Jesus said it's okay for me to be here to worship him with all my guilt and shame, to sit at his feet and let my hair down. And if I can, because he lets me, I don't mind bringing all my gifts, my precious things, my time, my energy, my money, all at his feet to bring him glory, to honor him, to anoint him. And then as I grew in faith, I realized Jesus wasn't just forgiving me my sins. Jesus was turning everything new. It was bigger than my own personal moral failings. God was changing economy, racism, sexism. And that gave me greater hope and greater audacity to serve. Like her, I wanted to anoint the feet of Jesus. And I thought, well, the church is the body of Christ, right? Maybe I can serve there, and that would be okay. Will you let God see you? Will you come sit at the feet of Jesus, no matter what anyone else might say? My invitation to you this week is that you try doing that. Come to the feet of Jesus, to the places where others might say, "What? What are you doing?" Stories of Jesus interacting with people are powerful tools because we get to see and experience God's love for us. Just as this story personally impacted me, there might be a story that God speaks to you through the scriptures. So this is in your programs. You can try out this practice called Lectio Divina. Try picking a story, maybe a story you've heard before, you know, Zacchaeus, or a story where Jesus heals the paralytic, or the rich young ruler. Whichever. Here's my suggestion to people when they want to read the Bible and you don't know where to go. Google it, and then you find it, and go to the Bible and read the text, and try reading it slowly. Let it wash over you. Let it move into your mind, your heart, your body, your everyday life. And know that God loves every bit of it and wants to restore and transform it completely. Will you let God do that? Let me pray for us. Holy and gracious God, you have created us good. And then things got kind of complicated with our own mistakes and systems and cultures. Would you take over every part of us that is broken or tainted and bring it back to your original intent? We long for that loving, healing power in our lives. Spirit, would you move in us to see and experience that love, that we may be humbled and kneel before you with all that we are, ready to serve as you call us to do. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.